Father, it is true that there are no more glorious words that we could utter with respect to ourselves than that it is well with our souls. Lord, I think as we look around the world, as we look at the history of the world, as we look at the human race today, we see people who believe that it is well with their soul. They live their lives day to day confident, self-assured, both consciously believing that not only their life in this world, but the life to come is secured to them, but in some instances, not really even giving it a whole lot of thought. A security that comes from simply a lack of consideration. Multitudes live their lives well content to eke from this world, from this life, what it is that they can obtain, what it is that they can do and accomplish and gain that will give them a measure of contentment and peace in this world. And in that, believing that it is well with their soul. Many find their confidence in religion. They find their confidence in piety, in a life well lived, in philanthropy. Father, I don't know that a person can live, truly live, believing that it is not well with his soul. And the plight of the human race is that we do scramble to convince ourselves through whatever remedy, whatever device, whatever arrangement, that it is well now and in the future. But Father, we who have been caused to know the truth, we who have had the eyes of our hearts illumined, we who have been brought to the knowledge of a reality that cannot be seen, we are those who can say it is well with our souls and we can know that it is true. Even as our brother said, not because of us, but in spite of us. The man who wrote that song was surrounded by the worst sort of calamity. His life under the sun was falling apart in a very instantaneous and horrendous way. And yet in the storm he could say, it is well, it is well. Father, it is a fitting way to begin this new consideration in the book of Esther. And I pray that you would lead out our thinking in the weeks ahead, that you would cause us to see by your Spirit what you would have us to see. Not simply a historical story, but something much more, something very profound. Something that serves our faith and our joy. Father, I plead with you to pour out your Spirit on us in that way, that he would teach us in the inner man, that we would see Christ and the glory of being found in him, to find a faithful God. A God in whom we can have such confidence that we can proclaim it is well, though all around us may be crumbling, though all around us may make it seem hopeless. Father, I commit and we commit this study to you. Bear the fruit of your grace in our souls through it. We ask these things, Father, with the confidence that is ours. the hope that is ours in Christ. Amen. Well, we are undertaking, starting today, a consideration of the Old Testament book of Esther. And I guess the place to begin is to ask the question, why the book of Esther? Why would we want to consider and study the book of Esther? And maybe even more specifically than that, why would we want to address the book of Esther in a Christian pulpit? My experience in my many years in the Christian faith and even growing up in the church is that this is one of those books that is relatively obscure in the Christian canon. I would wager that there are at least some Christians who've never even read the book. Or if they have read it, they've probably just read parts of it. There's a relative obscurity to it. There's not a whole lot of people that pay a great deal of attention to it. And certainly in my experience, and I don't speak other than from my own experience, there are not a whole lot of preachers that pay much attention to the book of Esther. I'm sure that this is not comprehensively true, but I can say that in my life, as I've kind of thought back over the years, I have never heard the book of Esther dealt with over a pulpit. Now, I'm not saying it never has been. It clearly has been at some times in church history. But I've never heard it dealt with. And it tells us, because that's probably true with many of you, that it's not a book that is typically dealt with in Christian pulpits. My experience with Esther is in the realm of what we would maybe sum up or summarize or epitomize in Sunday school curricula. Esther is generally treated, along with a lot of other Old Testament books, as a character study. And so we tend to find the book dealt with in terms of, like I say, Sunday school curricula, where we're teaching the Bible stories to provide examples to people of good conduct or particular characters to be studied and imitated in their conduct or in their lives in this world. Esther sometimes is dealt with in the same sort of way in women's studies. Women's studies tend to look for someone in the Bible who's a female that we can study, and therefore it's applicable to us as women. And Esther tends to be used in that way. But it's typically not dealt with in this sort of a framework. And I think often Esther tends to be avoided for a couple of reasons, not because people are intentionally avoiding it, but when you look at the book of Esther, there are a couple things about it. The first is that it is very pointedly Jewish. It is a very Jewish book. It is very Jewish not only in the fact that it's from the Old Testament and it's from the Old Covenant period, but its whole orientation and thrust, the feel of it, the tone of it. It has a very fierce sort of nationalism associated with it. It also is notable for its lack of religious content. One of the things, if people know anything about the book of Esther, one of the things that they tend to know is the fact that God is not mentioned once in the book. 10 chapters and he's not mentioned once. It is a historical treatise on a particular period and a particular episode in Jewish history. It is very Jewish, and in a way it is very secular on the face of it. But as we consider that, even as believers, we have to step back and say, okay, given that that's the case, what then is our relationship with it? Is it simply something that we read because it's in our Bible and we believe that because it's in our Bible we should read it and understand it? Is it something that we should teach because somehow it's a part of the Word of God? But how do we understand it as Christians? Well, the most general way in which we should understand it is the fact that it is a part of the Old Testament canon. It is a part of the scriptures of which Jesus said, all of the scripture testify of me. All of the scriptures bear witness of me. And ultimately, all of the scriptures find their fulfillment in me. Not simply that I fulfill them in the sense that I do certain things that the scriptures talk about, but that I am ultimately the grand subject and the grand object of all the scriptures. And when he said that, he was referring to the Old Testament. That is the scriptures that the New Testament refers to. So why should we study the book of Esther? Why should we consider the book of Esther? Because in the testimony of Christ himself, it is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. Well, how can a book that doesn't mention God be Christ-centered? How can a book that doesn't even mention God be Christ-centered? How can it be a gospel book? How can it be a Christian book? But if indeed Jesus is right, if it is Christ-centered, if it does testify of him and find its fulfillment in him, then it certainly is a Christian book. And if it is a Christian book, then it should minister to our faith. And it should serve our edification. Well, that's all fine and good as far as it goes, but it still leaves unanswered the question, okay, how so? And the general way that that's answered is by saying, well, because we can look at people like Esther and Mordecai and we can see how it is that we should be this sort of a person or that sort of a person. And that's generally with the way the book is used. Esther and the characters in it show us how to live a courageous life, how to live a selfless life, how to be faithful in difficulty. But it's much more than that. And I hope as we take the next several weeks and move through this book that we will begin to see how it is, that we'll see very naturally how it is that Jesus' words are true, that all the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of him and find their fulfillment in him. And therefore, in relation to him, have a relationship to us, a ministry to our faith, a ministry to our edification. That's what I hope to accomplish in the next several weeks. Why the book of Esther? Because it's necessary to the cultivation of our Christian faith. Why the book of Esther? Because it is a Christ-centered book. Not because I say so, but because Jesus said so. What I want to do today is simply lay out some of the background introductory issues. We're not even going to get into the text itself, but I want to lay some of the background for the book. And I want to start with just the basic introductory issues of things like dating and authorship and canonicity. But more importantly, I want to deal with historical issues surrounding the book, and then even more than that, redemptive historical issues. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And then finally, treat some of the literary features of this book as it contributes to its meaning. So the first thing, very quickly, just to give you a little bit of background, the first manuscript or the first evidence in the historical record of this book goes back about 2300, 2400 years. So the first evidence of it is somewhere around 300 BC, as far as it appearing a record of this particular writing in the Jewish historical reckoning. The time frame for the book, though, is around 480 to 470 BC. And I'll talk more about that. But the events and the circumstances, the people that are dealt with here, it is set in a setting that is roughly 480 to 470 BC. The book itself, it's hard to assign an exact date for it because the authorship, as with much of the Old Testament, is anonymous. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther. That's the case with most of the Old Testament. We don't know who wrote those particular books. But some things that we can bring out about the dating that we can at least consider. First of all, if you look at the epilogue of the book, it's constructed even the way the Kings and Chronicles are, in the sense of giving kind of a summary statement regarding kings and their reigns. And because it's centered in the reign of a Persian king named Ahasuerus, if you look at the very end, It says in verses 1 and 2, chapter 10, 1 and 2, "Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia?" So it tells us that this story was recorded after the reign of Ahasuerus, after he had died. Well, that reign ended around 464 BC. So we know at least that the book was compiled after this man had died, after this king had died, who is, in a sense, kind of one of the central characters in the book. Others have noted that the writer is very familiar not only with Persian customs, Persian cultural issues, but also he's very familiar with the court of Ahasuerus, the individuals, the circumstances, the events, the reign of this king Ahasuerus. And that tends to point to a person who lived within that region during that time. Now, it's possible that he came much later, but even the tightness of his understanding, his ability to tell the story with so much detail, to have such a clear intimacy with regard to circumstances and interactions and events and people, it tends to point to the fact that this person was very soon following after these events. It's difficult to preserve those kinds of oral traditions for very long. You pass down stories over time, and they tend to get somewhat rounded around the edges. The tightness of the remembrance tends to slip away. Now, that's not an absolute determiner, but it does contribute to the sense that this would be an individual who was either a party to those events in the sense of living in that area at that time or very shortly afterwards. As far as pushing it back to how recent could this book have been written, the first historical reference to Purim that we know of, there could be others, but the first historical reference that we know of to the festival that is introduced through the book of Esther and its episodes, the first reference to that is during the time of the Maccabees, which is the 2nd century B.C. So at the very least, Esther, the account of Esther was in place by that time. And as I said, we actually know at least to about 300 B.C. or so, the record is in place. Because you have a reference to the festival that came out of the book of Esther, at least by the time of the Maccabees. Probably as well, I think we could conclude that the writer of Esther, even if he was a Persian, the writer of Esther most likely was a Jew. Because of just the tone and the Jewishness of it, the orientation, the nationalism of the book would tell us that the author was most likely a Jew. That's about the most that I want to say as far as authorship and timing of the book, as far as the writing of the book. As to its place in the canon, as far as I've been able to research, it has always been regarded as a part by the Jews as a part of their canon of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. There's been a certain amount of debate surrounding it, but it's pretty much always been recognized as canonical. And in fact, today it's a part of what's called the megaloth, the scrolls, or the rolls is the idea. There are five particular Old Testament books that are called the megaloth, and they're associated with annual holidays in the Jewish calendar. There are five of them, and they're each associated with their own particular holiday. Those are Ruth, which is read at Pentecost. Then there is the Song of Solomon, which is read at the Passover. Ecclesiastes at Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths, in the fall. And then Lamentations on the 9th of Chav. That's one of the months of the Hebrew year. And the 9th of Chav is historically associated with the destruction of both the first and the second temples. And so Lamentations is read on that occasion. But finally, the 5th is the book of Esther. And Esther is read on, as you would guess, the festival of Purim. So it's a part of the megaloth. It has a very special place in the Hebrew canon. As to the church and its view, the canonicity of Esther has been debated and it has even been disputed. Well, why? Among other things, again, no mention of God in the book. It is an irreligious book on the face of it. It is a historical narrative. It tells a story. It's not a religious book. It's not a doctrinal book. Again, it is a very strongly, very fiercely and pointedly Jewish book concerned with the Jewish people. It is merely recounting the historical episode behind the origination of the feast or the festival of Purim. To give you an example of how some have viewed it, Martin Luther said this about Esther. He said, "I am so hostile to Second Maccabees," one of the apocryphal works, "I am so hostile to Second Maccabees and to Esther that I would wish that they did not exist at all, let alone in the canon. I'm so hostile to them, I wish that they did not exist at all, for they Judaize too greatly and have much heathenish impropriety about them." Luther did not see a Christian orientation or a Christian significance in the book of Esther. He saw it as a Judaizing book. He saw it as a heathenish book. He saw it as something that he wished had never even been written. But it is a part of our canon, and it has been a part of our canon. And even though it's been disputed, it continues to this day to be a part of our Christian Bible. Well, what I want to spend the rest of the time dealing with are these other areas of context, historical context, redemptive historical context, and literary context. Any time that we come to anything in the Scripture, we have to begin by putting some kind of context around it. This is part of the problem when we're really not familiar with Old Testament history and where things fit into the scheme of things. We tend to turn to a book and we read a couple things and we see that Esther was going to lay her life on the line for the sake of the Jewish people. And we say, well, there's the point of the book. Be willing to sacrifice yourself for God's cause. Be courageous. And we deal with things in a vacuum of their own historical setting and certainly their place in God's work. But as to a historical context, Esther is set in the context of the most perilous time in the history of Israel, up until the coming of Christ. We know that beginning back all the way with the emergence of the Israelite kingdom, there was a process of, from the time of the monarchy at least, a process of decline. And God spoke in terms of captivity coming. And the conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah, the beginning of that conquest came in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar made 3 incursions into Judah in 605, 597, and 586 BC. And the first time he came and he established Judah as a vassal state. And he carried away some of the nobles, he carried away some of the wealth. In 597 later then, he established Zedekiah on the throne. God had already severed the line of David at that point in time, but an uncle of the king at that point in time, Jehoiakim, was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar and put on the throne of Israel as his vassal king. Well, for 9 years, Zedekiah paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and honored that obligation of subjugation. And God even said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Know that I have put the yoke of the king of Babylon on you, and therefore submit to him. And it will go well. You will stay in the land." Well, 9 years into his reign, Zedekiah decided on the counsel of others to rebel against the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he came back. He came back with his armies and he surrounded Jerusalem and he cut off the city. And he built the siege ramp, but he waited. He waited. And according to the word of Jeremiah, the people starved. and disease racked the city. And it was said that that time will be so horrendous that a woman whose feet are too dainty to even touch on the ground will be fighting with others for the afterbirth and issues between her legs because of the starvation. And pestilence and destruction will fill the city. And the people will be eating their own children. And that's what happened. He cut off the city. And he waited. And 2 years later, he finally took his army into the city, burned it to the ground, destroyed the temple, burned it, and took all of the remaining captives off to Babylon. 586 BC. Well, Babylonian rule continued up for about the next 5 decades until a young man named Cyrus, who was presiding over an alliance between the Median and the Persian empires, a Medo-Persian alliance, if you will, when he took control or he conquered Babylon. And he did it in a very amazing way, where he realized that what he could do is wait until the city was in a time of great feasting, where it was very distracted, and he simply went and diverted the Euphrates River that flowed under the wall. Babylon was an invincible city, but the river flowed under the wall through the city, so they always had a supply of water. And he diverted the river, and then he was able to move his army through the creek bed, the river bed, under the walls into the city. And so it was a coup. It was an overthrow that was almost instantaneous. This is what you read about in Daniel 5. Many, many tekel parson. Your empire is going to be taken and given to another. So the Medo-Persian conquest came in 539 B.C., well, now all the holdings of Babylon, including Israel and Judah, are now under Medo-Persian control. And then one of the first things this man Cyrus did was to issue a decree, according to the word of Isaiah the prophet, back in chapter 44 of Isaiah, that Cyrus would issue a decree for the Judean exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And many went back at that time with Zerubbabel, in 538 B.C. And about 80-some years later, around 457, somewhere around in that area, another group went back with Ezra that you read about in the book of Ezra. And then about 10 years after that, in 444, Nehemiah took another group back, and that's when they rebuilt the city walls. Well, Esther is set in that period between the first return in 538 and the second return that was in 457, again about 480, 470 B.C. So you have Esther set in the context of Israelite exile. Israel is out of the land. Now, some have returned, but not Esther and her family. When Zerubbabel led a group back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, most of the Jews stayed in exile. They had been resettled in other cities throughout the empire, and they just stayed. And Esther's family was one of those families. And the text will tell us that she and her cousin Mordecai are living in Susa, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. Right in the very city where the Medo-Persian king Ahasuerus is exercising his reign. They epitomize Israel in exile. This is a time of exile, subjugation. And now there is a cloud that's looming on the horizon that we will get to as we read through the book that, in one sense, threatens the very existence, the very continuance of the Jewish people. That's the setting. That's where we are in terms of the historical setting. Well, when we talk about redemptive historical context, what do I mean? It's not just what is the date and what is the historical circumstance, but redemptive historical context talks about where are we in the process of redemption? Where are we in the whole scheme of the sweep of God's grand purpose in Christ? So as we look at the salvation historical or the redemptive historical context, where do we begin? Well, we begin in the beginning. We have to begin again with Genesis 3 and the promise of God, the promise of a seed, the promise that God is going to bring an offspring from Eve who will overthrow the curse. Why do we begin there? Because the whole of Old Testament history is nothing but the tracing out of God's activity on the stage of the world as He's working towards the fulfillment of that primal promise. All of Old Testament history, as the Bible records it, it's just the record of God's activity towards the fulfillment of that promise. And that activity is staged through a whole set of incremental events and circumstances and the building of covenant relationships. And through all of that process of incremental actions and fulfillment, God is working towards the fulfillment of what He promised at the very beginning. And so the promise of a seed is the very beginning of the whole story. And from there we know that that promise proceeded to Abraham. Abraham in his generation became that seed. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And He promised Abraham that not only would Abraham have his own seed, but that ultimately through that, the blessing of God would come to all the families of the earth. And that God would take Abraham more narrowly and make him a great nation. He would establish his greatness. That kings and rulers would come forth from him. And as you move through that whole sequence, God also promised to him that the fulfillment of these promises concerning his descendants would not occur immediately. That Abraham's descendants would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And then God would bring them out. And then He would give them the land that He promised them. And just on God's schedule, it worked out exactly that way. The descendants of Abraham and Jacob and his household, his 12 sons and their families, did go down to Egypt. And they spent that 400-year period in captivity in Egypt. And they became a mighty nation. The Abrahamic promise in terms of the greatness of the descendants of Abraham was realized in the context of that slavery. And at the appointed time, God brought them out. And He entered into covenant with them and took them as His people according to His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the nation of Israel became that seed. It became the Son of God. It became that entity that God had appointed to fulfill the Abrahamic promise. A blessing coming to all the families of the earth. And Israel went in and they took the land under Joshua. And by the time that conquest is done, Joshua can say to the people, all of the good word of God to you has been fulfilled. None of it has been left undone. God has kept His word, just as He promised to Abraham way back when. God has kept His word. But then Israel goes into a period of darkness, deepening apostasy, recorded for us primarily in the book of Judges. The seed of Abraham, the covenant people of God, are moving into ever deeper apostasy. And it's producing moral decline. Fracturing of the nation, idolatry, unbelief. And through a whole series of redemptive episodes, God is continuing to show Himself faithful. But that decline really doesn't end until David takes the throne. When David takes the throne of Israel, as again, the promised seed, the descendant of Judah, now there begins to emerge the glory and the grandeur of this kingdom that God promised to Abraham. The 12 tribes are reconciled. They are unified around their love and devotion to David. He conquers Jerusalem. He presides over the enthronement of God on Mount Zion. God as king in Israel. And David extends the authority and control of Israel to the boundaries that God promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. From the river Euphrates to the Nile River to the Mediterranean Sea. David is the great savior of Israel in that sense. He is the one who brings the glory of the kingdom. He's the great king who establishes the glory of the Abrahamic kingdom. But David's reign was marred by sin. And God's response to David's sin was what? The sword will never depart from your household. It will never depart from your house. God had promised David to establish his throne and his kingdom and his house forever and to build him a house. And now God is saying the sword will never depart from your house. And it begins immediately with the destruction and the unraveling of David's own family, his own household. And it proceeds beyond that to the beginning of the undoing of the kingdom and the house that is his dynasty. David's kingdom, David's dynasty, David's throne, David's immediate family, all of that begins to unravel. And in the reign of his grandson, Rehoboam, the kingdom is split into a northern and a southern kingdom. And from that point, the trajectory of both kingdoms is towards captivity and desolation and removal from the land. So David brings the kingdom to the apex of its glory, but David himself can't even secure that because his own sin brings the end of the kingdom ultimately. But in the context of all of that, as the kingdom is going away and David's house is in ruins and his kingdom is falling apart, it's divided, and Israel and Judah are fighting against each other and forming alliances with pagan nations against one another. As this whole thing is unraveling, the promise of God still stands. David, I will establish your house and your kingdom and your throne forever. Well, now that has all happened. In the sin, the desolation has all happened. Israel has been, the northern kingdom has been in captivity for a couple hundred years. More than that, 140, 150 years at this point. The southern kingdom is also gone. Yeah, a remnant have gone back to Jerusalem, but David's house and David's kingdom are undone. And now something is emerging on the scene of history that is bringing about the most incredible obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promise, as we will see. A threat to annihilate the Jewish people. And so again, we see this principle that at every step along the way, the fulfillment of God's word depends upon the preservation of a seed. But now a storm cloud is arising on the scene that threatens to put an end to the promise. All the way back in Genesis 3, God promised a seed who would conquer, who would destroy the serpent and his works. And that line has tracked its way through history and is now embodied within the nation of Israel and more narrowly within the tribe of Judah. But now there's a threat to eliminate the whole thing. That's how we move into this redemptive historical understanding of where are we in the scheme of things? Where are we in the development of the promise? Where are we in the outworking of that promise of God? And that's all I'm going to say about that today as well. Finally, I want to deal just a couple minutes with some literary issues with the book, because this is important even to its interpretation. This is important to its meaning. The first thing I want to say is that the book of Esther is composed as an historical narrative. What is a narrative? It's a story. A narrative is the telling of a story. The book of Esther is a story. By that I don't mean it's fictional, but it's a story. It's the telling of a story. It's historical narrative. But it also has the qualities or the feel of a dramatic epic. It tracks the exploits, the commendable, laudable exploits of its hero and its heroine, Esther and Mordecai. It has the feel of an epic tale or an epic story. It's the telling of a historical story, a historical episode, but it has that feel of an epic, a hero, a heroine. The story advances in connection primarily, not entirely, but primarily the story advances in connection with Esther and to a lesser extent Mordecai. But neither one of those two is the real hero of the story. The real hero of the story is the one that is not seen, the one that is not mentioned, the one that never even is brought to mind. The unseen, unknown, unstated, apparently absent God is the true hero of the story, the true protagonist of the story. In other words, the book of Esther is a narrative illustration. It's a story that illustrates the operation of divine providence. Not just the fact, we think of providence as, well, God is in control. Okay, so what? Providence means that God is working in this world. Okay, so what? It's not just generic providence that is the point of Esther, and we'll see that more and more. But it's a story that is a narrative to illustrate the principle and to show how it is that providence operates. And so Esther and Mordecai, as well as all of the other characters, simply serve to highlight the role of human instrumentality in God's work. And we'll see that in the way that providence works. They simply illustrate the instrumentality of human beings in what God is doing. But the book is a narrative illustration of divine providence. And if providence is really the main thematic issue in the book, what really is then the purpose for the book? From a literary standpoint, what is the purpose of the book? What was it written for? Well, I think we have to look at that in two ways. You have an original audience and then you have a contemporary audience. As it was written to the sons of Israel, it was composed during, again, a time of great difficulty in the history of Israel. David's throne and kingdom and house are in ruins. This is why in the prophet Amos, the promise is that when I rebuild the ruins of David's house, when I rebuild the booth of David, David's dynasty and kingdom are gone. And God has cut off the line of David in Jehoiakim. David's dynasty and his kingdom are gone. The glory of the Israelite kingdom is gone. Abraham's great nation has become a byword. It's mocked. It's despised. It's powerless. This mighty people are now subjugated to the then existing world empire. They are completely under the authority and subjugation of the Gentiles. And as if desolation and exile and the end of the Davidic kingdom and promise, apparently, as if that's not enough, now what you have is the sons of Abraham facing their greatest challenge in the history of their existence as a nation. It's in that context that the author records this, and he does so in a very nationalistic and very Jewish sort of way in order to give to the people who are reading this great confidence that God isn't done. Your circumstances are dire, but God's promise to David will endure. He has made a covenant and he will keep his covenant. God will remain faithful. The point of the book is to show that God remains faithful to his people. It provides encouragement and hope to those who are struggling to believe that. The writer intended that his original readers would read this and they would take heart. That's why some believe this was even composed during the Maccabean time, because that was another time of great pressure and opposition. It was during the end of that period that you have Antiochus going in and sacrificing the pig on the altar in the temple, the defiling of the temple, and the cleansing of that becoming the Hanukkah feast, right? Is that correct? So you have a point of encouragement. Don't give up. God is still with you. God is faithful. Esther is a story of triumph. It's a story of triumph. And it's the biblical basis for this festival of Purim, which we'll be discussing. It's a triumphal celebration of the preservation and the endurance and the continuance of the Jewish people. This is why it's such an important book still to the Jews today, because it speaks to their preservation. It speaks to their continuance. It speaks to their ongoing survival. Purim is a celebration of the triumph of a nation that was to be obliterated. But the story of Esther, for the same reason, also makes an important contribution to the revelation of redemption as it finds its fulfillment in Christ. How so? If it provides encouragement to the covenant people of God, the sons of Abraham, who are existing in this relationship with God, that He will preserve them and He will provide for them and He will defend them and that they will be sustained according to His promise, regardless of what meets the eye, then how much more does it pertain to the sons of Abraham in the context of fulfillment? How much more does it pertain to those who are sons of Abraham by virtue of union with the true son of Abraham, who is Christ Himself? The book of Esther, we will see, I hope, ministers the gospel to us. God's faithfulness to His people, to Abraham's seed, God's faithfulness to His primal promise, ultimately looks to and finds its fulfillment in Christ and through Him to us. It's again what? Romans 8. If God would give His Son, if God would be faithful to bring this seed that He has promised, if God would fulfill this after all of these long ages of opposition and providential threats and even threats among the covenant people who would try to overthrow the promise through their foolishness and their sin, if God will prevail to bring this seed as He promised way back in the garden, if He gives us His Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things? How can God fail when He has triumphed in that way? So what is the purpose for the church? It is in many ways the same purpose it was back then, but in the context of fulfillment. What God promised to them in a promissory way, by way of where we stood on the stage of salvation history, He now promises to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Esther is, in my estimation, probably one of the greatest stories in the Bible from a literary standpoint. It's ingenious the way it's composed. Again, in my estimation, it's a dramatic narrative that really spotlights again the operation of divine providence in the affairs of human history. And so what happens is the story really unfolds on two levels. I said at the beginning that it is an irreligious book. And it is. There's no mention of God in it. The story unfolds on two levels. The story is a natural story. It unfolds on the natural level in the sense that it's simply recalling and recounting and setting in front of us in an orderly way these issues of human intention, human action, natural outcome, human expectation. It's historical narrative. That's the level at which the story tells itself. That's the level at which it operates. But there's a second level, which is the supernatural level, the level of divine oversight and outcome. And so I put this in my notes, that the genius of the writer, and I'm going to read this because I want you to get it the way I wrote it. The genius of the writer lies in the way he has the supernatural operating entirely beneath the story itself. The genius of the writer lies in the way he has the supernatural operating entirely beneath the story itself. Unmentioned and invisible, never intruding upon, never violating, never vitiating the natural. Vitiating meaning making it powerless or of none effect or defiling it or perverting it. The author, the writer, has the supernatural operating invisibly. Not mentioned. Not even intruding upon or affecting or in a sense, setting aside or trumping the natural. The story is all natural. It's all very natural. But the real story is the story that's not the story. The story is an account of natural human intentions and actions, but ones that ultimately yield a stream of outcomes that are neither foreseen nor predictable. It's a story of natural human intentions and actions, but ones that ultimately yield a stream of outcomes neither foreseen nor predictable. And if you're familiar with the book, you know that that's the case. Well, from a literary standpoint, the primary way that the writer does that is through this thing that we call irony. Now, we use the word irony or ironic in a lot of different ways, and generally we use it incorrectly. But irony is where what you see or what you hear or what is in front of you ends up having a significance or a meaning that is either opposite of or very much contrasting what would be apparent or what would be implied. So in a general sense, from a literary standpoint, irony refers to the use of words to convey the opposite of or a sharp contrast with the literal meaning. There are three ways that irony operates in this book, but even generally in literature. The most basic way that it operates is that you have a statement or an utterance in which you have a deliberate contrast or point of opposition being 180 degrees out between what is the apparent meaning and the intended meaning. You understand what I'm saying? Where what you say really means something that is the opposite of what you say. If I'm driving down the road in the middle of a blinding blizzard and my car sputters and stalls and I'm out in the middle of nowhere and I say, "Oh, that's great." That's an ironic statement. Because I don't mean it's really great. I mean it's the opposite of great. It's really bad. That's a use of irony. It can also be used in a stylistic way where the author will kind of craft circumstances or the setting or the way the plot unfolds or even the way he develops his characters such that what you see is really not what you get. And we recognize it when we find it, you know, we see it. And it's often used for the sake of humor, or it's used for some kind of emotional effect. But the primary way in which irony is used in the book of Esther is in this way. It's a circumstantial irony. And what I mean is this. You have an incongruity between what would be expected and what actually occurs. It's an irony of circumstance, not in words per se, but an irony of circumstance. Incongruity between what is expected and what actually occurs. That's how the author has two stories running. Because the story is going, and this is what it should be, but wait a minute, it's this. And he plays and weaves this in a way where you see that there's something going on that is unmentioned and unseen. Providence at work. Not just generically providence at work, but providence at work in the sense that God is faithful. We talked about yesterday in the women's study this covenant name of God as Yahweh. His name, Yahweh, doesn't just mean, as it translates, He is. It doesn't just mean that He's uncreated and He's always been around and he's never going away. It really speaks, again, as a covenant name to the fact that he is the ever-living, never-changing, never-forgetting, ever-faithful God. And that's how God told Moses to go to the sons of Israel. He said, I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's been over 400 years, and I'm sure most of them have forgotten me. But I haven't forgotten. I remember my covenant. I don't change. I'm the same. My faithfulness doesn't change because I don't get forgetful. My commitment doesn't change. I'm the ever faithful, never forgetting, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And that's the way we see providence operating in the book of Esther. So in conclusion for today, and we'll pick up the actual book next time, Lord willing, why Esther? Why Esther? Why do we care about Esther? Just so that we have a proof text for the fact that God's in control somehow? No. From our vantage point as human beings, life is unpredictable. And life is always throwing us curves. And the longer we live, the more we realize life doesn't go long without curveballs. From our vantage point, life meets us in a very unpredictable way day by day. Doesn't it? And maybe you think, well, if I don't have kids, I won't have unpredictable problems. But you do. And you think, well, when I get my kids raised, I won't have unpredictable problems. But you do. And then it's grandkids. And then it's your job. And then it's your health. And you wake up one day with cancer. From our vantage point, life is very unpredictable. And Jesus even said, what? In this world, you will have trouble. Trouble because of our own sinfulness. Trouble because we live in a world that is still operating according to a curse. Trouble even because we're faithful. Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We may not be in prison, but if we're going to live the way that Christ lived, people are going to, at the very least, be perplexed by us and bemused by us and irritated by us, just as they were with Jesus. He said, if you're like your master, then you will receive the same sort of response from people that I receive. If they believe my words, they'll believe your words. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. We're appointed for trouble, even because of faithfulness. A whole new arena of trouble. Now, Jesus could put it a different way and say, woe to you when all men speak highly of you. The person who gets along with everybody and nobody has a problem with him and nobody finds fault with his positions or the way he lives or how he speaks, and he's all things to all people, Jesus said, woe to you, you are cursed. Because that's the way false prophets are treated. They always have the thing that people want to hear. So faithfulness brings trouble in this world. And the challenges and the difficulties of life, not to mention the allurements and attractions and temptations of life, all of those things do what? They act to redirect our minds and our thinking back down to the earth. There is the certainty of trouble, but there is the effect of trouble. This comes out even in the book of Esther. What is the effect of trouble? Trouble and all of the things that meet us tend to redirect and lock our gaze on earthly realities. This is the reason for Paul and the New Testament writers continually exhorting believers to fix their eyes and their minds and their hearts on things above. Why do we have to keep being told that? Because it doesn't come naturally. And every time something happens, whether it's an earthly attraction or it's an earthly problem, immediately we snap right back down. Don't we? We do. We snap right back down. Troubles turn our minds earthward. They turn our minds earthward, and earthly mindedness leads us to a skewed perspective concerning what is real. Earthly mindedness leads us to a skewed perspective concerning our difficulties, concerning how to think about our lives. And the result of that skewed perspective, that natural wisdom, if you will, the result of that is doubt and ultimately despair. All of these things come out in the book of Esther. We're appointed for trouble, but trouble turns our gaze earthward. And as soon as we become now fixed on this realm and begin thinking in that sort of way, our perspective becomes skewed. And when our perspective becomes skewed, we begin to doubt. We begin to seek for remedy. We begin to struggle and grope about and try to figure out some way to solve something. And we end up in despair. And so what Esther teaches us is that reality exists, in a sense, on two planes. Reality exists on two planes. There is the story, and there's the story. The true story is the story that's not told, except in the way that the writer crafts his tale. Why is God not in the book of Esther? Because it makes the point that the writer's trying to make. There's two realities, and the unseen one, the unmentioned one, the intangible one, is the one that's ultimate. That's the problem when our minds get snapped down to the earth. The unseen one is ultimate. God is carrying out an eternally purposed cosmic drama. And we have been scripted into that drama, but we don't see it. We don't see it. We get up, we eat, we go to work, we don't go to work, we do this, we do that, we live our lives. And we run around in this world in an earthly frame of reference. And we lose sight of the fact that we are a part of a all-encompassing drama that God has scripted out. And we are written into it. And everything is written into it. So that Paul can look at everything and he can say, I can see in everything the outworking of the purpose of God to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. That's the unseen story. So what does it mean for us then? To live into reality, there is again the reality of this world, but all the biblical writers tell us the reality that meets our eyes is passing away. Not because it's rotten, not because it's useless, not because it's of no value. It's passing away because it too will yield itself up to consummation. It's not ultimate. It will yield itself up just as the root will yield itself up to a plant, which will yield itself up to a fully flowered bud. What we see and what we experience is real, but it's passing away. And so for us to really live into reality, we have to live by faith and not sight. As long as sight is what's ordering the way we think. If we are in the story, and that's the level at which we're interacting with Esther, well, then you just need to be courageous. You just need to use your resources. You just need to strategize a way to make things work. That's the story. But the outcomes are unpredictable. You find yourself reading this book saying, who'd have thought? Who'd have thought? Wow, what an amazing turn of events. Because that's the real story. That's the real story. So if we're going to really live into reality, we have to live by faith. We have to live according to what's not seen. And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but go back in your spare time and read again 2 Corinthians 4. Where Paul talks about the difficulties even in the ministry. And the fact that people resist him and they hate Christ and they oppose the gospel. And he says, our gospel's veiled to many. He says, but we don't lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We're persecuted, but what? We're not overcome. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always, at this level of reality, carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're always being given over to death in one way or another. But the reality is that is producing the life of Christ in us, what we can't see. And even as you oppose me, and even as you resist me, Corinthians, even as you accuse me, he says, I'm suffering all of these things with the understanding that they are working for your good. Death is at work in us, that life would be at work in you. We speak with the spirit of faith. We speak not what we can see and not what we can predict and not what we can make happen, but what we know to be true by God's own declaration. And so we don't lose heart. Because light and momentary troubles are accomplishing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why? Because I can see it? No, because God says it's true. And he says, and for that reason, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. It's passing away. What is not seen is eternal. Two stories in Esther. The triumph of a people. But a triumph that is God's triumph. Because he has promised a seed. And he won't fail. He won't forget. He won't fail. God will bring a seed. It's going to be almost 500 years from Esther's life, but he will bring a seed. And when that seed comes and the same exact thing happens, the raising up of one who would destroy the seed, he's prevailed. And he has his own, he is made to prevail, and he has his own redemption out of Egypt. The son will prevail. The seed will prevail because God will prevail. That's the thing. That's the issue for us. Can we believe the story that is underneath? That's the Christian life. Can we believe the story that is under the story? Let's pray. Father, we suffer in many ways, and we are challenged in many ways. And I know many believers struggle and say, why would a God who loves us cause us to suffer? Why would a God who is good allow evil? Why would a God who is so powerful and so glorious allow hardship and difficulty and struggle for his people? And Father, even in just a few minutes today, we've caught at least, I hope, a glimpse into that. That you are honored and glorified when your people believe you, when they trust you, when they live into the reality of the story that is not seen. Because then they can worship you in their sorrow. They can praise you in their suffering. They can endure as seeing him who is not seen. Then they can adorn the gospel and bear the fragrance of Christ in the world. Then they can live by faith. Then they can live in dependence and humility. Then they can live into reality as it actually is. Because we know, Lord, ease and comfort and just the flowing of our days, those things snap our gaze back down to this earth as much as troubles do in natural wisdom. Father, we can forget about you in our ease as readily as we can flee from you and oppose you in our suffering. But what a glorious thing. What a glorious thing to have the eyes of our hearts illumined and to know the truth, not what meets the eye, but the truth of this hope that is laid up for us. The riches of the glory of your inheritance that you have given to your saints, and the incredible, prevailing, triumphant power of your Spirit that is at work in us who believe. Father, open our eyes to see. Open our eyes to see. That we may live in the truth. The truth that endures. The truth as it is in Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen.